2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 5 to start off with. And we're going to see here the next step in David's kingdom, in David's reign. Last week we saw that he finally, after years of waiting, years of being on the run, even years of reigning, but only in Judah, he finally is king over all Israel. And we see the priorities in David's reign, the things that he does first, the things that he wants to accomplish. We've seen that he prays, he asks for God's guidance. We've seen that he has an eye on Jerusalem. He wants that capital city. And now that he has Jerusalem, we see the next thing that he wants to accomplish, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals." As you're reading here, this is turning out to be a glorious, a grand day, a celebration that for the first time in many years, they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back to its rightful place, which is in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies that God had instructed Israel to set up. It had been stolen many years ago by the Philistines in battle. And it was returned to Israel, but didn't go to its rightful place. It went aside into this man Abinadab's house. And it's been out of place for 70 years. It's been 70 years since the Ark of the Covenant was in its rightful place. And David wants to bring it back. I want to look at three thoughts in our time this morning. And the first thought I want to see here is a proper motivation that David has. Why did David want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back home, so to speak? Why did he want to bring it back into the tabernacle and put it in the Holy of Holies? I think the reason is that he loved God and he wanted to do things in his kingdom. Now he's king over all Israel. Now he has the authority to do this and bring this in. And it's one of the first things on his mind. I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And I want to read a verse in 1 Chronicles 13. By the way, it's a sister passage. It parallels 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, tells these early days of King David's reign. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3, here's what David said. "And let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." David just noticed that the entire reign of Saul, 40 years, Saul was the king. And during those 40 years, they never had the Ark of the Covenant in its rightful place. He says, "We inquired not at it in the days of Saul." If you remember, there was one time, one battle, that King Saul was going to go out and fight. And he said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and let's inquire of God." And he almost did it. But then all of a sudden, something happened. He said, "Oh, never mind. Let me just do this." And he sends the Ark of God away. But he sent it back to this house and he never brought it to its rightful place. He never had it where God could be God for Israel in the right way. Now, let's say a couple of words. What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is a box. Now, that's all the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a box. It was pretty. It was ornate. It was decorated. And it had a seat on it with cherubims, with angels on it. But it was just a box. The Ark of the Covenant was never anything special. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant today has been lost. And on one hand, I'm glad that it's been lost, because if we had it, people would be flocking to it. People would be worshiping it. And it was never meant to be worshiped. It was just a box. But what that box indicated, what it symbolized, and maybe even more than just symbolized, was the presence of God among his people. That box represented the fact that God was for Israel. It was a great privilege, and we'll come back and we'll talk more about that. But the Ark of the Covenant, David wanted to bring it back. He says, we didn't have it under Saul, but I want it in our kingdom, in my kingdom. I want God's blessing on us. I want God's presence with us. If God isn't with us, we're wasting our time. And so it was his love for God, his desire to do things God's way and to obey God. That's what he wanted, God in his kingdom. That's what motivated him to do this. It was a very proper motivation. David was often in his life motivated by his love for God. We're not going to get into it and read much of it because it's coming up pretty soon in 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was, and by the way, he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in and put it in the tabernacle. And then as he's noticing it, he's going to see the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in a tent. And he's going to say, hey, God deserves better than this. And his love for God wants him to do more for God. Listen to 2 Samuel 7 in verse 2. It says that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. The ark of the covenant, God himself, so to speak, his presence, it dwells in a tent. I have a nicer house than God. What's wrong with this picture? And so his love for God motivates him to do one thing after another. And there are other things he does in his kingdom that show his love for God. And it was a very proper motivation that David had on this day that motivated him to bring the Ark of the Covenant back and put it in its rightful place. However, leads us to our second thought. First of all, a proper motivation. But number two is a poor method. That the way in which David brought the Ark of the Covenant back was not the correct, wasn't the right, wasn't the best way. And so we had already read about it, but it says in verse 3 that they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house and so forth. And when you read that, it reminds us of the last time we saw the Ark of the Covenant moving around. It was also on a cart. But who put it on a cart the first time? It was the Philistines. It was, remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, and then they had it. They put it in the house of Dagon, and judgment came. The people were judged with disease and so forth, and said, we need to get this out of here. And so they put it on a cart and had oxen just take it away, and it went magically, you know, God guided the ox, and it came back into the coast of Israel. But it was the Philistines who had the idea, let's put the ark on a cart. And that may have been how it was moved around whenever it was moved. And God's people got the idea from not God's people. Believers got the idea of how to handle the holy things of God from unbelievers. I want to read in 1 Chronicles 15, David's response after this story happens, when he says, let's bring it back, but now let's do it the right way. First, they bring it on a cart, and we're going to see in just a moment that Uzzah is going to die from touching it. And David regroups. He says, let's leave the ark, let's put it aside here, and we'll come back to it. And let's do it the right way. So listen to 1 Chronicles 15:2. It says, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, not oxen on a cart. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Then down in verse 11, it says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. In other words, there was a right way to do this, and we didn't do it that way. We didn't do it after the due order. It says we decided our own way to do it. We put it on a cart. And he realizes that none should do this but the Levites. How did David know what the right way was to move the ark? How did he know that only the Levites should be touching it? How did he know that they, or how did he know what was the due order? What he did was he went back to God's word. He went back to the Bible. This is how we know how to treat the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and everything in it and all of Israel's spiritual life. It comes from God's word, but they had gotten away from God's word as it related to the Ark. Let me just very quickly read where it talks about it a little bit. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forth," so that's going to include the Ark of the Covenant as well as many other things, table of showbread, the altar of incense and the candlestick, so forth, several things. "After they cover all the vessels to move forward, after that, the sons of Kohath," who are Levites, "shall come to bear it," or to carry it, "but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." So David read passages like this one and said, there's a right way to do it, and we can never touch the ark, lest we die. It was created with rings in it, so you could put staves or poles in it. And the Levites were to carry it upon their shoulders with the poles and never touch. Now, it was just a box. It wasn't a special holy box, but God had made it holy. God had made it separate and different, and you weren't allowed to touch it lest you die. David got back to God's word, and that has been forsaken. That was the problem in Israel. That's the problem today in Christianity many times and in our churches, is that we just do things that seem right. We do things that make sense. We look at the world. Wow, I never thought of that. They had a really great idea. Wouldn't that be more efficient? Wouldn't that make more sense? Hey, we could do this and it could appeal to more people. And so we need to make sure that we do things the right way. It's not enough just to have the right motivation. We also need to do things the right way. There's a way that God is instructed. There's a way that pleases God. And what had happened here is that the word of God had been set aside. And another thing that had been set aside was the holiness of God. You say, well, they had just set aside the holiness of this box, but this box represented the presence of God. And by setting aside treating the holy things well, the holiness of God himself had been set aside. The holiness of God had lost a little bit of its shine to everyone in Israel. And the fact that the holy vessels of the tabernacle were never to be touched by anyone was lost. Either the people didn't know about it, or it had just become an old-fashioned idea. That if you would have said, hey, you're never allowed to touch it, you can only put the poles and only the Levites, yeah, you know, that's the way it used to be. But that's kind of old-fashioned. I mean, we've moved beyond that now. We've progressed as a society. In 1985, a man named Vance Havner wrote a book entitled Playing Marbles with Diamonds. And the title of the book comes from a story that he had heard about a traveler who had gone to a poor place, I believe it was in South Africa, in a village, and he saw an incredible sight. He saw the village children sitting around and playing marbles in the dirt. You know, a simple children's game where all the marbles are there, and you flick the marbles and you push them out, and if you knock it out of the circle, you get to keep those marbles, and the winner who gets all of them. This village was near a diamond mine, and diamonds were... there were just so many of them. That was a very poor village. They didn't even have running water. But he noticed these children are playing marbles with diamonds. And they had no idea what they had there. They had one of the most precious commodities on the planet, these precious jewels, and they're rolling them around in the dirt like they are junk, like they are nothing. They had no idea the value of what they were handling. And what often happens today in Christianity is that God's people are handling, sometimes even the world, they're coming around and they're handling the things of God in such a flippant way. We have a great privilege, we have a great honor to know God and to have the holy things of God that He has given us, and to just treat them like they're just commonplace, just like anything else, is a great travesty. Again, the Ark of the Covenant represented to Israel the presence of God among them. It represented that He was for them, that He would provide for them and guide them. It was the greatest blessing that they or any nation could ever have. God among them, God with them. I'm going to read a verse, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. It says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" What nation? There was no nation that God chose in that way. Now, God never meant for Israel to be better than anyone else. He meant to be a conduit, a funnel that He would go and proclaim Himself to the world. But He started with Israel. And He gave them holy things that represented His presence among them. And now the presence of God is just a commonplace thing. And we just put the presence of God on a cart, let oxen pull it around and touch it if need be. And we in Christianity have, as I said earlier, we have lost sight of the holiness of God in our lives, in our churches. We've lost sight of what it means for God to meet with us. That is a mouthful, because we don't belong in the same universe with God. He's the creator. He's the creator. We are the creature. And for God to meet with us, how awesome of a thought that is. How powerful He is. How sinful we are in comparison of Him. What a privilege it is for Him to meet with us. We've lost sight of that. And we do it all the time. Well, we go to church. We listen to this. We pray. We're around the things of God so much that it's not a big deal compared to what it used to be, maybe, or what it should be. So many Christians will rush through church and reading their Bibles and praying. And once it's all over, they rush through it so they can maybe check off a box in their conscience. Okay, I did the right thing. And as soon as church is over, for instance, as soon as the pastor says amen, immediately people say, okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, anyway, so how was your week? And, oh, did you catch the game last night? Isn't this weather that we're having, isn't it weird? And, oh, did you hear what the government's doing now? And I'm tired of wearing this mask. How about you? And we just go right into the most secular conversations. And we don't just pause and think, did God just meet with us? Did God just speak to me personally? What did God tell me? What am I supposed to do about what God told me? And we just gloss over it very quickly. And we miss out on so much. And the holiness of God and the fact that God met with us just goes in one ear and out the other. Are our lives different from having met with God? Are we impressed by that thought? And by the way, I would dare say that we are even more casual with the things of God than Uzzah and Israel and David were on this day. We need to get back to the Word of God, and we need to get back to the holiness of God. And let's see what happened. Number three, I want to look at a punishing mortality that happened. It started with a good motivation, but then they did it the wrong way, and the result was death. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. It says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, Uzzah and Ahio, these two men that were carrying the ark and so forth, they were the sons of Amminadab, where the ark had been for all this time. They had been the caretakers of the ark for all this time. And all of a sudden, on the day that they send it out to David, Uzzah dies because he touched the ark. Now, Uzzah, he seems to have also had a proper motivation, just like David. Why did David want to bring the ark? Because he loved God. Uzzah touched the ark because he wanted to protect it. He wanted to steady it, the oxen. I mean, it wasn't his fault. It was on the ox. The oxen stumbled and the ark started to tip. And to make sure it didn't fall over, fall off and get damaged, he wanted to protect this holy thing. But he touches it and he dies on the spot. He dies immediately. Now, on this day, one thing led to the next. It was displeasing the Lord to move the ark the way they did. They shouldn't have put it on a cart. But nothing happened right when they put it on the cart. And as they're going down the road, the oxen stumble and it shakes. And God didn't kill anyone at that moment. But it was when Uzzah touched it. You see, one thing led to another. And so many times we do something that maybe is displeasing to the Lord, but nothing happens at that moment. And so we go on. And further things happen. Because the first thing happened, then other things happen. And then eventually something happens that God judges. It doesn't mean that God wasn't displeased at the first, but God doesn't always judge immediately. Now, once Uzzah touched it, God judged immediately. In a way that some wrongly charge God of overreacting, of being too harsh. By the way, was Uzzah a horrible sinner on this day? Have you ever done anything worse than Uzzah did? Than touching the ark of the Lord because you respected it and wanted to protect it? It doesn't seem so bad, and he dies. And we don't look at Uzzah and say, "Oh, that was so horrible." Whenever we see something like this in the Bible, we look at ourselves and say, "How come I didn't die when I did what I did?" We've all done worse things than Uzzah. And there are times in the Bible that God is harsh and overt and he immediately judges sin. We think about the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They offer strange fire before the Lord and they die on the spot. We think about Korah and the men that were with him, that they challenged Moses' leadership. They says, "We're also just as close to God as you are," and they rebel and they die on the spot. We think about him in the New Testament. So remember, God's the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not Old Testament versus New Testament God. We think about him in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. And they lied about how much they got for the property and they gave the rest to the church and they died on the spot for their lie. And when we look at these people die, we don't say they were the worst ever. We say, how come we didn't perish just like they did? You see, whenever God judges sin, we see the holiness and judgment of God, but we also are immediately drawn to the mercy of God because that could be all of us at any moment, every time we sin. But God is merciful. So when you ever see God's judgment in the Bible, in his justice, you ought to pause and thank him for his mercy, because it could have been worse for you. So on this day, one thing led to another, and we need to be aware of that in our own lives. Sometimes a family stops going to church regularly. Nothing happens. But then because of that, they lower their standards in areas, and God is not important. They stop reading their Bibles together. They stop praying. And then one day, the child who grew up in that home, because they stopped going to church, because it got away from the things of God, one day a child will do something because now his conscience is seared. It's not built up according to the things of God. And he will destroy his life one day. But it started way back then. One thing led to another. And by the way, whenever God intervenes and brings judgment, that's also an act of mercy, because he's trying to keep us from going even further, even further. If you thought about it from this point of view, what happens if God doesn't judge Uzzah for touching the ark? And somebody else sees, oh, Uzzah, I thought you weren't supposed to touch it. But he touched it, nothing happened. Let's all go touch the ark. I'd love to be able to say that I touched the ark. And imagine everyone gathers around, they all touch it, and then they all die. The fact that God judges one man, Uzzah, to make an example was actually mercy. Because remember, it's happened before in Israel, where a lot of people got familiar with the ark, and then 70,000 people died, all because of the timing. And so it was actually merciful for God to judge sin the way that he did the timing. And whenever you sin and don't get away with it, whenever you get caught, it's God's mercy keeping you from going further and making a bigger mess of your life. If you take down a guardrail, one day somebody is going to drive off the cliff. So we need to be very careful. The decisions that we make that seem insignificant and small, it might lead to something else. And that cart, putting the ark on that cart, paved the way for the oxen to shake it. That paved the way for Uzzah to touch it, and then he died. So we need to be very careful. We need to know that our decisions have consequences. And whenever something doesn't seem that important to you, but it's against God's word, eventually there's going to be judgment. On this day, a great celebration was turned into a horrible tragedy, all because people decided to do something for God, but not in the way that pleased God and that remembered the holiness of God. God, to use an old Puritan phrase, God is wholly other. He's totally different from anyone, from anything. There's nobody like God, and we always need to keep God in his place. That's what God sought to portray to Israel, that he is with them, but that he is very different from them. And he wanted to, as he reminded Israel about how to handle the tabernacle furniture, it was to always remind them that God is different. God is higher than we are. We always need an awe and respect when it comes to the things of God. We can do similar things today in our Christianity, in our churches. To give one example, music. In our individual lives and in church, music is a classic way that the holiness and reverence of God are often forgotten. As long as it's Christian music and there are Christian words and so forth, and we're doing it in church, it must be pleasing to God, so many people think. But we can often take the music of the world and put Christian words to it and think that everything's fine, but maybe God is not pleased with the end result. We can't just apply the world's feelings and moods to the things of God and have everything be fine. Maybe you've seen this before in a Christian bookstore, where they'll have a chart, and it'll say on this chart, if you like this secular artist, then you'll probably like this Christian artist. And so this is the way that people want to introduce Christian music to maybe new Christians or people. So if you really like this music and you want to have this music and also God's stuff too, then here's your artist. And there's a chart. And I found one of these charts, and there were a lot of artists on there. And I want to just mention, by the way, so this chart is called Who Sounds Like Who Comparison Chart. And each category featured the following number of mainstream or secular artists with a Christian artist counterpart, so that you can have some Christian lyrics to the music that sounds like your favorite sound. And so there was a category of rock. If you like these rock artists, then this is the Christian artist that will match up. There were 163 different rock artists with corresponding 163 or more Christian artists that have the same sound. There was another category of pop and R&B. And if you like these pop and R&B artists, there were 125 in this category. If you like these artists, then you'll like these Christian artists. And the next category was hip-hop, rap, and electronica. And there were 71 hip-hop and rap artists and electronica, 71 secular artists, and then 71 Christian counterparts for them. The next category was punk and hardcore. This is a Christian publication putting this together. There's hardcore punk music. And if you like this punk and hardcore artist, then you'll like this Christian artist. And then the last category, there were 39, by the way, there were 61, if I didn't say that, punk and hardcore artists. And then the last category was worship. And there were 39 artists that if you like these secular mainstream artists, then you'll like these 39 Christians. By the way, I noticed just looking at it that Hillsong United, if you know Hillsong, they actually had them as the mainstream artist instead of the Christian counterpart. Now, we could take all these things and we could apply them to churches as well. We could say things like this. If you like drinking and smoking, then you'll like this church. You'll feel right at home there. Or if you like fornication, then you might want to try out this church. You might really like what happens there. Or if you like murder and horror, then this is the church for you. And you say, oh, that's kind of silly to apply wrong things and then try to soften them up, try to make them nice. But that's what happens when we try to blend the things of the world and the things of God. It's oxymoronic. They do not go together. They should be mutually exclusive. But so many Christians, and by the way, it's usually not the world. The world looks at this and says, what are you guys doing? You're trying to be like us. And now when we go to them and say, hey, why don't you believe the gospel and be like us? They say, I don't need to be like you. You're already like me. You're trying to be like me and you want me to be like you. And the world sees through it. The world says, I don't know why Christians are doing these things. I thought that was wrong. And the Christian's like, oh, no, this is not wrong. This is actually okay. You can actually do this and be a Christian. And the world is confused by this Christianity that tries to blend things together. Church and the Christian life should be all about showing that this is what God is like. Not this is what the world is like and let's Christianize it. But this is what God is like. God is holy. God is separate from sin. God is different from the world. God is not trying to be like the world to reach the world. He's wholly other. But it's Christians. It's the world coming into the church. See, the church is supposed to go to the world with the gospel. But instead we're bringing the world into the church. And we're doing it. We've got the cart before the horse. It's totally backwards. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God doesn't want us to keep looking to the world for our template. He wants us to look to God's word. He wants us to look to him, to the principles of who God is. The goal of so many Christians is, how can I be as close to the world as possible and still be kind of Christian? How can I be popular with as many people as possible and still have God think that I'm doing okay? But as Christians, we have to put off the old man and then put on the new man. You can't put on the old man and the new man and mix them together. You put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. You can't just add the new and think everything is fine. You can't mix truth with error and righteousness with unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 6:17, God says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The emphasis in all that we've been talking about is on people. You know, what do people like? If you like this music, then you would like this. What about God? Where's God in the whole thing? What does God like? We never stop to wonder, what does God like? It's just about, what do we like? What sounds, but so many times people think, what sounds the least like God and yet can still be godly? God wants us to say, what sounds and looks and feels and is the least like the world and is the most holy and separated? And God wants us to be different on purpose. God has called us as Christians to be different. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I call that passage different on purpose. We are called because we have been given things the world hasn't been given. We have been separated from hell, and we should be separate from sin. Hebrews chapter 12, We'll finish with this, these last two verses. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." This is a passage written to Christians. Unbelievers can't serve God. But it says, as Christians, we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We don't get to serve God however we want. We don't get to move the Ark of the Covenant and do it however we want and touch it if need be. God has set rules, and we don't get to decide how we serve God. We come to God in His Word and we say, "How do you want me to serve you?" And that is how we serve Him acceptably. What's the acceptance in that verse? It doesn't mean acceptably to you and me. It means acceptable to God. We serve God acceptably, that He accepts it, that He likes it, that He is pleased with it. Not every kind of serving God is pleasing to God. There is some serving God that is not acceptable. And we just need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves and open the Bible and say, "God, are you pleased with everything in my life? Or is it a waste of time? Am I being an Uzzah and abusing the holy things of God with reverence and godly fear?" To be able to sing to God is a great privilege. To be able to open God's Word and listen to Him. To be able to come to Him in prayer, to talk to Him, to bring our needs to Him. To be able to take God's Word to others in the world and represent Him to the world. These are great privileges. But we don't get to choose how all of these things are done. We need to do them all on God's terms. We need to be separate from sin. We need to confess sin. They need to be done according to God's Word. God, He says, is a great King. His name is to be respected in the world. God says in Malachi, "I will be dreadful. My name shall be dreadful among the heathen." But His name often is not dreadful among God's people. We're so commonplace with the things of God. Things must be done on God's terms. His name will be awesome among the heathen. And if we drag His name through the mud, then He says, "I am a consuming fire." Let's pray together.